We have sought this morning to get us in the mood to celebrate, to remember our Lord's earthly life, and especially the last week of his life, which was, in my opinion, and I'm sure your opinion this morning, the most important week in the history of the world. And to do that, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Now, I got to thinking several weeks ago that I had never really preached on Isaiah 52 and 53, and I'm always kind of looking back at some of these great prophecies in the Old Testament because they do a number of things. Number one, it reassures us that Jesus really is who he said he is, and it reassures us about the authenticity of the Word of God, and that's so important today, especially with things that are being written about the Word and the Da Vinci Code and all of this stuff that just is simply not accurate, not historical. And so it's good for us to look at these incredible prophecies. And this prophecy regarding our Lord, which is so clearly depicting his crucifixion, and I might add, his resurrection, which we'll look at next week, the latter part of Isaiah 53, it clearly speaks of Christ. There's no other person that could fulfill what's written here in these verses. And to know that it took place 700 years before Christ came, wow. I hope that encourages your faith as it has mine. Isaiah chapter 52, we really could pick this up any place beginning with Isaiah 42, because Isaiah 42 talks about the suffering servant and gives us many clear, definitive statements about what this suffering servant would be. But the most important, probably, and certainly the best known, would begin in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. So let's stand together as we read from that and sort of set the tone for the week that is before us. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 13, he says of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He'll prosper. He'll be successful in his mission. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men," meaning he was beaten beyond the point of recognition. "But so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him," probably referring to the second advent when they recognize him. "For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, no stately form, no splendor that we shall see him. There's no beauty, nothing about his appearance that would attract us to him, that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, yet we did not esteem him. Surely." I want you to notice in verses 4 through 6 a number of personal pronouns where it goes from he to us, because that's what this season is all about. He to us to him. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, Father, as we remember how this day that we celebrate the Holy Week began with all of the acclaim of the crowds as they waved their palm branches and proclaimed him to be Hosanna, Son of the Highest. And yet we think of how in the middle of that week all began to forsake him, turned against him, all of the false accusations and slander that were raised against him at his trial, and then the way he was spat upon and mocked and humiliated emotionally and verbally, and at the same time of physically taking a beating that would cause him to be more marred than any man. It's just beyond our ability to comprehend why he would do that for us, but we thank you that he did. And Father, this morning we recognize we live in a sinful world where we desperately need prayer, such as the time we had here this morning. We need prayer for our leaders in our country, for our president, for those who are making critical decisions in the courts of our land. Father, we need prayer for those who are in state legislatures, senates, and houses of representatives. We need them not only in Washington, but here in this state, as well as the states of this great nation. Father, we need your divine protection upon our troops this morning as they serve you in faraway places. We know, as Romans chapter 13 says, that they are really your servants carrying out your will, and therefore we're to have a proper recognition for those who are in authority. And God, I pray that you will you'll bring a quick end to this war on terrorism and the war in Iraq and other places around the world. But we know that will never come until the Lord Jesus comes at his second advent. And then we will experience the peace that is so prevalent and promised in your word. Father, this morning we have a lot of needs represented here. And I know that even though many did not come forward for prayer, their hearts are broken, their needs are great, relationships are strained. Perhaps they've received a bad medical report. It could be a divorce that's in the future. It could be any number of issues that our people are facing. And we pray that you'll give them courage, that you'll give them hope in the midst of whatever they're going through this morning. Just as that terrible Friday or Thursday, whatever day it may have been when our Lord was crucified, ended on that glorious morning of the resurrection, we thank you for the hope that that instills in each one of us. Father, I pray that you will be our teacher here this morning, that you will simply use me as a mouthpiece to speak forth your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'll often look back over my life and I can say, and probably most of you can, I've had four or five really bad weeks. I mean, just the whole week was bad. And I won't go into that, but I suppose that every one of you can say that there are just certain weeks that were really bad weeks. It wasn't just a day, it was a week. We know in our nation's history, and a lot of you can remember, 1941, December the 7th, when we were attacked at Pearl Harbor and war with Japan began in the Pacific. I mean, that ushered in a very bad week, a very bad time in our history. We also remember, those of us who were around then and old enough to remember, November the 22nd, 1963, the assassination of our president, regardless of where you stood politically. It was a tough time for our country, and it began a very, very bad week. And of course, we all probably this morning, for the most part, remember September the 11th, 2001, which was a very bad week. But you know, nothing can compare. And I say this without equivocation. Nothing can begin to compare with this last week of our Lord's earthly life. And that's why we need to focus regularly upon it, certainly at this time of the year. One of the Bible commentaries says, Isaiah speaks so eloquently of the work of Christ. I mean, from his humiliation to his exaltation, 700 years before Christ, he says he speaks so eloquently of this that even the inclusion of his name could add little more to the extent of its disclosure of him. Clearly, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is so critical to our understanding, for example, you may have Jewish friends that you would like to see come to Christ. Familiarize yourself with this passage of Scripture. The Jewish nation as a whole and their interpreters of Scripture have interpreted this to be the nation, but notice a number of times all the way through the end of chapter 52, right on through chapter 53, it speaks of the first person pronoun he, or third person pronoun he, meaning the servant. It's not a people, it's not a nation, it is a person who's going to endure all of this. And so this whole section, beginning back with chapter 42, really is a prophecy of the coming servant. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, his portrait, which begins here in verse 13. It's just sort of an overview of what the servant would accomplish in his mission, that his mission would not be a failure by any stretch of the imagination. No, in fact, even though it would look like he was a loser and his mission had failed, even the prophet Isaiah foresees it. It's going to be an incredibly successful mission. Notice in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." In the New King James, literally it means he'll prosper. His mission will be successful. I love that word, behold. It's common to Isaiah. And it means, don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you're gonna miss anything else, I have to say, don't miss this. Our daughter, granddaughter, Devin, who's down here on crutches this morning, broke our hearts on Monday when she was up skiing and broke her leg, you know, within an hour of being on the skis. So she deserves a lot of sympathy. So if you want to give her sympathy, feel free to do it. And I'm sure for her it wasn't a very good week, but it could have been worse. But when she was younger, and I remember chasing her around the house, and whenever she would get to the point of knowing I was going to catch her, she'd go, "Grandpa, look, look." She'd point up in the air. Of course, there was nothing there. It was a decoy, you know, it was to kind of throw me off. But Isaiah doesn't use the word that way. He said, "Behold, don't miss this." For example, in Isaiah 7:14, he says, "This is going to be a sign unto you. Behold, don't miss it. Behold, a virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us." Don't miss a fact. He says that there's coming a moment in history when God literally is going to become a man, and we will be able to say God is with us. So don't miss that. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, beginning this whole section here of the suffering servant, says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, the one whom I have chosen. My soul delights in him. I have put my spirit upon him." And then the rest of this whole section talks about the greatness of this servant, even though he would go through a period of unprecedented suffering in his life. So in a sense, these verses are sort of a summary of his life. Verse 13, "He shall be exalted." What does this mean? Isaiah is foreseeing the resurrection of Christ. That's what the word exalted there is referring. His resurrection. "And he shall be extolled." What is that? That refers to his ascension. You remember there came that moment when the disciples are, after 40 days of him teaching them, and all at once as he's teaching them, it says, "And behold, at that moment he was sort of taken up away from them," in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says, "A cloud received him out of sight." And as these men from Galilee are standing gazing up into the heavens, two men in white apparel, angelic beings reminded them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come again in like manner just as you have seen him go." But just as they saw him go, he ascended after 40 days of teaching them, and then he was exalted to the right hand of God. The New Testament has a lot to say about that. And that's what the word means, he will be very high. And in the Hebrew, it means he's going to remain in that high position. It's not just a temporary position. No, he was exalted, as Philippians 2 verse 9 says, "And God gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended, and Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. And today, he remains in that high and lofty position. Now, if I was over at Maranatha, I'd hear a lot of amens. But look what else it says, verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, his visage, his appearance." Well, I can hardly read this without getting a little bit emotional. "His appearance was more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men." What is he talking about? The prophet Isaiah could foresee Jesus suffering so, being beaten so, that he would almost be beyond the point of being recognized as a human. Now, Mel Gibson, as you know, has put a new cutout on the Passion, and the purpose for it is to, it took some of the violence out. And there was a lot of criticism that Mel Gibson received for this movie. Frankly, I don't buy into the criticism because I don't think Mel Gibson could even do justice to what the text is saying here. In fact, one commentator speaks of it in this way. The reason why they were astonished is that the sufferer appeared to them so disfigured that he no longer resembled a man. What a graphic way of saying that his appearance was disfigured. To such an extent, this was the case that he no longer appeared as a man, nor did his form resemble that of men. He was just a piece of quivering flesh by the time it was over. I'm not recommending we see that graphically portrayed in a film, but all I'm saying is, folks, what's here and what the prophet Isaiah foresees is something beyond anything that's ever been put into the movies. And they were astonished. They were astonished at the cross. He shall sprinkle many nations, verse 15. The Hebrew word here is the same word as occurs in Leviticus 16. Now, I love this, just how all of this kind of comes together. But in Leviticus 16, it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Jewish calendar. And Yom Kippur was the day when they would take a bull, a young bull, male bull, a bull is a male. They'd take a young bull who was absolutely perfect without any defect, and they would sacrifice that, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and so forth. But there were two goats that were chosen. And the first goat would be sacrificed, just like the bull. And it would be sacrificed, and then the priest would take the blood, the high priest would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it all around and upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the place where God would meet with man. And you can sort of picture this in your mind, the high priest sprinkling the mercy seat with the blood of this first goat. But before he did that, he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and pray over that goat and transfer the sins of the people, confess the sins of the people unto that goat, and then the goat would be sacrificed and the blood would be applied to the mercy seat. Now the second goat had a different future. The second goat would be led out by someone they could trust, a man out into the wilderness, but before it was led out in the wilderness, again, the high priest would take his hands, lay his hands upon the head of that goat, and he would pray over that goat, and he would transfer the sins of the people, the sins of the nation to that goat, and then he would be led out into the wilderness, and he would be released in the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the Day of Atonement was simply saying that there's coming that moment when the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, would be offered, and when he is offered, his blood would cover our sin as a sacrifice, and at the same time he would take our sin away so that our sin would never again be brought up. It would never again be before us. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the sprinkling here is for many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. I think this is an allusion to the second advent of Christ. When the kings, those who were in authority, who crucified the Prince of Glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all at once they recognized that this one they rejected and crucified. And of course, we all rejected him. We were all responsible for his offering, as Isaiah 53 clearly says it. But when he comes the second time, the world is going to be in stunned silence. We have a picture of this, don't we, in Joseph, in Genesis chapter 45. You know the story of Joseph. I was rejected, sold down into Egypt, mistreated, went through all kinds of difficulties, elevated to second high in command, becomes the salvation of his brothers, the nation of Israel, They had to come down during the famine, and Joseph plays with them for a time, and finally in Genesis 45, he reveals his true identity. He asks them how his father is doing, how their father is doing, and they respond, and all at once those words, which must have just totally, totally arrested his brothers, "I am Joseph." And the Bible says in Genesis 45, 3 through 6, that they were stunned. They didn't know what to say. They were astonished. That's the kind of thing we're going to see at the second coming. And then they were afraid he would seek retribution against them. But he said, no, understand, God is the one who brought me here. And he brought me here for your salvation. And the suffering servant understood that. Now that leads us into chapter 53. The reason why so few would believe in him in verse 1 and 2 is because he would be born in such lowly circumstances in which he'd be born and live. I mean, Bethlehem, there was no kings were known to be born in Bethlehem, and no kings or nobody was trained for royalty in Nazareth. I mean, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus himself asked. And so born into those humble circumstances was like a root out of dry ground. It just simply did not fit. He did not have all the pomp and circumstance that would go with being born as the great king of all of Israel. Now, we understand what a root in dry ground is here in South Texas, don't we? We understand that you don't usually see plants growing up in dry ground. You go to the desert, and it's pretty arid. You'll maybe see a little few scrub brushes, but dry ground is not a good place for plants to be able to grow, let alone a huge tree or shrub. It can't survive. And so the prophet is foreseeing, "Bethlehem, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth he who is to be a ruler unto me." Dry ground. Bethlehem, dry ground. Nazareth, dry ground. And yet out of this dry ground, this incredibly large tree would grow, who would be king. He had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we would desire him. There was nothing, verse 2, in his portrait that would attract us to him. He was not beautiful in physical stature. You know, every time someone plays the part of Christ in a movie, I have to mentally get beyond the fact that this is a great-looking guy. Jesus did not look like Jim Caviezel. Okay, Jim Caviezel has the same initials, Jesus Christ. Jim Caviezel. But I can almost guarantee from this passage, Jesus looked nothing like Jim Caviezel. I think there was a reason for that, because he can identify with all of us who are just average or less. You know, I love that. I mean, Jesus can identify with us. He identifies with the unattractive. Why do the movie producers pick the most handsome people to play the parts? Because they know that we're attracted to good-looking people. I mean, let's be honest about it. We are. You see an average person walking by, you know, you just sort of look at them, look away. If it's somebody that's really good looking, you're going to probably take a second look. That's just by nature who we are. Am I the only one that feels that way this morning? Or is good, okay. I thought, man, I might be divulging something here that only I have trouble with. Now, I want you to know I've got eyes only for my wife, but I'm just telling you that's the way human nature is. Attractive people even tend to make more money, studies show us. So if you're attractive, you do have an edge on other people. But Jesus identifies with the unattractive. That's why I think it's important to bring this out. "Therefore, in all things, it behooved him made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He's able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, for he himself suffered being tempted." He knew what it was to be rejected. The very fact that he was rejected probably says something about his unattractiveness. And I'm not saying by that he was ugly. But I think he was average based on this passage. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "We would not be drawn to him because of his physical features, nor would we be drawn to him because of his circumstances." Recently, I happened to stumble on one of those reality shows that featured Jessica Simpson and her husband. I watched it for about 5 minutes. It had all the ingredients that many would draw many in. You know, here was opulence. Here were two attractive people living in opulence and self-indulgence. They have everything money can buy. I'm still in a quandary as to why they would allow cameras into their house to watch them live. But I guess maybe that's where the ego comes in. I don't know. Reminds me of the guy who'd been feeling down so long, he finally decided to seek the aid of a psychiatrist. He went there, laid on the couch, spilled his guts out, then waited for the profound wisdom of the psychiatrist to make him feel better. The psychiatrist asked him a few questions, took some notes, then sat thinking in silence for a few minutes with a puzzled look on his face. Suddenly he looked up with an expression of delight and said, "You know, I think your problem is low self-esteem. It's common among losers." You ever feel that way? Man, I loved Rodney Dangerfield. He's gone now, but I loved his sense of humor. Apparently, his troubles began, he says, at birth. He said, "I was so ugly when I was born. I was so ugly that when I was born, the doctor smacked my mother." Later on, he said, "In early childhood, I was an ugly child. I got lost on the beach. I asked a cop if he could find my parents. He said, 'I don't know. There's lots of places for them to hide.'" Yeah, I love that kind of humor, but we can all identify with that, can't we? The word rejected means that they found no place for him. Look down in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time, is an adequate foundation, cornerstone, foundation upon which you can build your life. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "There is therefore now, there's no other foundation given among men whereby we can be saved." Acts 4 verse 12, Jesus is spoken of in the same way in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says he's the great master builder and he's building upon this one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And the prophets had a lot to say about him as being the chief cornerstone, but he knew grief and he knew sickness. We're not drawn to people who are experiencing grief and sickness by nature. But Jesus was, and he can identify with you. Now that brings us to the second point, and that is his purpose in all of this. His purpose in verse 4, "He has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities," and so forth. God had a purpose in all of this, and I'm convinced that all of suffering, and even rejection you may have experienced in recent days, is purposeful. But his was especially purposeful. His was especially purposeful. He came into this world, he was veiled in human flesh, in order that he might fulfill his mission as the suffering servant, clearly to become an expiation. What is an expiation? Sometimes it's good to use words that are not familiar to everybody, just because it's a new way or maybe another way of looking at something, and it's important that we know doctrinally what we believe and where we stand. But the word expiate, now this is right out of Webster's dictionary, means to make amends or reparation for wrongdoing or guilt. To pay the penalty of, to suffer for. Right out of Webster's. Nowhere is this mission more clearly defined than Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 14, where it says, and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now what is that saying? That Jesus took up on himself a body as we have, And he died a death in our place in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And in the process, deliver us who through fear of death are all our lifetime subject to bondage. So that there's no longer for the believer any fear of death. If you're living in fear of death and you are a believer, just stop it. Because God has a wonderful future for you in glory. And that's where we're all headed. There's a wonderful story here that's occurred in our church, and unfortunately, we didn't get a chance to hear this while the mom was still living, but Will Mangum, and I don't know if Will, are you and Lisa here this morning? Oh, right here, Will and Lisa and their family. Will is in a small group with us. Is it okay if I just share this a little bit, briefly? And no, I knew it would be, because I know Will and Lisa well, and we've walked through this with them, but Will was, adopted when he was a child, and all of these years, is it okay if I tell him how old you are? Well, 53, he's just a kid according to me, 53, all these years he didn't know if his biological parents were still living or not, especially his mother, and he had made a commitment to his adoptive parents that he would not look for his real parents until after they were gone. Well, both of them are gone, and so last summer he began the search, and within about a month or two, they had located Will's mother, Rachel, and he discovered he has a whole other family. He thought he was an only child. How many brothers and sisters? Three sisters and one brother, and he discovered he's got a whole other family and discovered his mother and brought her up here to from down around Corpus up here, and we got to minister to her last year during the holidays. In fact, she was on oxygen, and we were out singing one night in her house when two of the guys poked me and said I was standing on her oxygen tube. She was a delightful lady. And I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Don't call Steve when you got a problem. Now, fortunately, she didn't have her oxygen mask on at that time, but I was leading our group in singing. I had an excuse, okay? But anyway, just Rachel became part of our congregation, sat out here with Will and Lisa. And what got me into this is she was so positive about dying. She said, I know God isn't ready for me yet. There's something more that he wants to accomplish through me. I don't know what that is, but I know there's a reason why he's keeping me alive. Well, God took her yesterday to home to be with him. And we have the memorial service tomorrow down at Mission Park South. But what an incredible story. And another son had just been killed, what, on a motorcycle 2 or 3 months before? In August, and you located your mom in September, wasn't it? Her other son had been killed. So God brought another son into her life. I mean, it's an unbelievable story. And Will, you're going to have to share it sometime to get all this straight. But I don't know that any comment is really due on verses 4 through 6. Everything he did was for us. Don't miss that. Study that this week. Everything he did was for us. Our sicknesses, our griefs. I sent an email out to the rest of our group last night telling them about Rachel going home to be with the Lord. And I just quoted Revelation 21:4. There's coming a time when God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for all the former things have passed away. And it's all because of what Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago. All sickness, all weakness, all infirmities, death, dying, all of these things will be something from the past. A couple of weeks ago, as you know, because I think it was mentioned, that we went skiing, and that's our one indulgence every year, you know, but it's just a great thing, and I really love it, and Connie does too. But we kind of, I know this is going to sound funny to you, but I look at it as a mission field. You get on the chairlift, and you got a few moments where they can't get off. So I'll ask him a question. Last year's, what do you think about the Passion film? Who do you think killed Christ? Just something to get him thinking. And this year was the same way. And we had a lot of opportunities to witness. There was a couple in a restaurant on Monday. There were four of us at that time that were there. And this was a delightful couple from Long Island, New York. And they were sitting next to us, and they were just very conversational and very open to talking. And we sat there for 2 hours and talked to them after they talked about their sons and their daughter, three sons and a daughter. I could identify because the daughter was the youngest. My family, the three of us boys were the oldest. Our daughter was the youngest. And they were obviously very successful. He was very successful. They bought this big home out in Colorado, and they're in the process of remodeling it, and he sells real estate back in Long Island, and talking about all their accomplishments and things they were doing. And then it sort of, I looked for an opportunity to sort of move it into a spiritual direction, which I finally got there, and talked about how you can know where you're going when you die. And really wanted to reinforce that. And he said, well, I believe my good works are enough to get me there. And he would say, I just respectfully disagree with you at different points. I respectfully disagree. But we just kind of fell in love with this couple. They were so wonderful. And we just had a wonderful time of interacting. And finally, I said, Gary, I really believe I'm going to see you in heaven someday. But it's not going to be because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. I said, if there was any other way that you could be saved, then the whole purpose for Jesus coming was absolutely unnecessary. His death was unnecessary. If we could be saved any other way, but through his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, then his coming was unnecessary. But I said, I really believe I'm going to see you in heaven. And just remember, when you see this, I don't remember what I said, big face of mine, ugly face of mine. When it comes to your mind, when it comes your time to die, understand you can know where you're going when you die. And I gave him a couple of verses on that. You can. You may be here this morning and you're wondering about the same thing. Look at verse 6, and I'll conclude with this. All we like sheep have gone astray. That doesn't leave any of us out. It's universal. Christ's response to the problem of universal sin with a universal sacrifice in verse 6. We've all turned away, every one of us to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Great verse. If you don't have any other passage memorized but this one, without a Bible, you can lead people to Christ. Right there out of your Old Testament. Jerome, the church father, translated the Bible from Greek to Latin. And near the end of his life, he had a dream. Christ appeared to him while he was in Bethlehem. And Jerome offered him money. Jesus said, I don't want your money. He offered him his possessions. Jesus said, I don't want your possessions. He even offered him his life. Jesus said, I don't want your life at this point. Jerome said, Jesus, what can I give you? What do you want? Christ looked at him in his dream and said, give me your sin. See, that's the first thing we have to offer him, is our sin. And when we give him our sin, it removes that which is a barrier between us and him and having a personal, meaningful relationship with him. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity has no message for those who do not realize they are sinners. Well, that's a great statement. I want to go back to say that in all of our time in Colorado, and we probably had, I'm just guessing, 10 to 12 conversations with people about a personal relationship with Christ. And what astounded me, and I realized we live in a mission field right here in our country, is not one person responded positively that they had any idea what I was talking about when I started. And I thought, that's right here in Christian America. Christian America. In the hotbed of evangelicalism, Colorado Springs, Denver. You know all the ministries that are out there. And yet here are people, and I realize they came from different parts and destinations around the world, but for the most part, just totally ignorant when it comes to Christianity. That's what he wants, is our sin. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, then you will die in your sin. That's the worst possible state for a person to die in. And that's why Jesus said, that's what I want, is your sin. Because that's the beginning of a relationship. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe you realize now at the end of the service that you do need prayer, you need counsel. And the prayer teams are going to be available here at the end of the service just for that purpose. And I would invite you, when we're dismissed, just to make your way forward, and prayer teams will be here to minister to you and any particular needs that you have. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you still don't understand what this sin offering is all about, please do not leave here without seeking counsel. That's why we're here. We're here because we love you, we care about you, and more importantly, God loves you with a love that's infinite, a love that's perfect. And perhaps the very reason you're here this morning is because God is pursuing you. And I would just invite you right now, just say, Lord Jesus, I realize that what you want is my sin, and there's plenty of it there to go around. And I want to give it to you. Lay it upon you. And that's our first and primary gift that we can give back to him is our sin. Because he took it all there. He bore it all. And when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that all of the sin of the world was placed upon him. And that includes your sin and my sin. I just encourage you by faith to trust him this morning. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for this incredible prophecy of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And may we, as a result of what we've heard this morning, appreciate all the more anything that we hear this week dealing with his crucifixion and the moments leading up to it. We praise you, O Father, and give you thanks. And Lord, I also just want to thank you for Rachel Porter and the incredible encouragement she was, and just seeing your sovereign hand in all of that was such an encouragement to all of our faith. And I pray you'll bless the family, and as the family is reunited after all of these years, I pray that it would become a close-knit family and that your blessing would rest upon each one of the children and their grandchildren. So we just want to give you praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.